Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Alleluia. Isn't it just wonderful to be alive this Friday? I hope you all are sufficiently penitential. Remember, I better not see any of you eating meat. If you eat meat today, I'm very disappointed in you. Militant Thomist is highly disappointed in you. If you're eating steak, today is for penance, remembering our Lord's passion, and making sure we are able to properly focus at least one day on the week in penance. Isn't that great? Just the way in which the church sanctifies and is able to restore time in Christ. That it takes the calendar of the church year, it takes the various seasons, it takes spring, summer, fall, winter. It takes those and says, no, that's not your time. This is our Lord Jesus Christ's calendar, and we will restore this calendar to the Catholic faith. And then in restoring this calendar for the Catholic faith, it is able to sanctify those who keep it. It does that with the year as a whole. It does it with every single month. Remember, each month has a different focus. If you weren't aware of that, you can just look it up. This month is Precious Blood. I can't remember what next month is. I'll have to look that up since it's coming up soon. It does that with the week. Each week on Sunday, we remember our Lord's resurrection. And on Friday, we remember our Lord's passion. And there's also other calendars with each day of the week, other things that we remember. But also, not only that, but if you follow the traditional hours, we have things which we remember at every single hour. We have things which we remember at Matins Bound, if you ever heard of that, poem at Matins Bound, at Prime Reviled. Each one of the hours, we also remember something, everything, and we're able to truly sanctify every season of the year, every month, every day, and every hour to our Lord Jesus Christ. So I just absolutely love the liturgical calendar. That was something that actually first got me interested in the liturgy. It was just absolutely wonderful being able to contemplate the different mysteries of our Lord's incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Ghost, and the second coming. I was able to contemplate each one of these mysteries over the length of time. And that is something absolutely beautiful about that wonderful liturgical deposit that we've been gifted by Holy Mother Church. So that's why I love the fact that today is Friday, because I get to focus on penance today. You add extra. Everybody should have the normal daily orarium that they have, what they're doing when they wake up, what they're doing at lunch, what they're doing at dinner. Maybe they pray the hours. Maybe they have a different type of devotion, something the same every day. But you should also give a little bit of time to additional devotions that are special, maybe special according to the season, special according to the day, in order to contemplate different mysteries and to make sure it doesn't get old. Although in the liturgy, the church, we certainly, when it comes to Mass and when it comes to the hours, there are certain changes that happen during the liturgy to help us better contemplate those mysteries. So that's just me, the first few minutes of the show, talking about whatever I want, because I'm the Militant Thomist, and this is the Militant Thomist YouTube channel. So I can talk about whatever I want, because it's my YouTube channel. So I'll also be doing Q&A. If you guys have any questions, God tells them. So tricking. And I will actually begin on that thought. Is YouTube working? Yes, it is working. Okay, I was just making sure. But I will actually begin with explaining why that isn't exactly the most satisfactory answer to this question. Why I don't think when people ask us about it, we can just say, well, God just tells them. While it's true, technically, God does just tell them, and we're going to be getting into the mode or manner about how God is telling them. But just saying that without any other context is not the most prudent thing to do. And I don't think it's the most Thomistic thing to do with the way in which we're going to speak about the acts of God. So getting into Thomas's commentary on the divine names, this is one of his finest works, and especially lecture one. It's going to really get into the way in which Thomas thinks about the authority of sacred scripture in relation to God. So let me think. Okay, so right here, him commenting, and this is what he says: yet be, that is, there, let there be even, that is now, that, crap, I can promise I can read. You know, I'm just going to read the original first. Man, this is off to a bad start. Yet now, O blessed one, after the theological I can't pronounce that. I shall cross over to the opening up of the divine names as is possible. Yet even be even now by us the predefined law of the eloquences, that we should not assert the truth of things said about God, not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the theologians, moved by the Holy Spirit, according to which we are joined to ineffable and unknown things, ineffably and unknowingly, according to the better union of our reasonable and intellectual power and operations. So Thomas is going to get into how we can, by what authority we can speak about the workings of God. And in this, and explaining this, and this is what he says: yet be, that is, let there be, even, that is also, now the law of the eloquences, that is, which is handed on in the sacred scriptures, predefined, that is, predetermined by us, just as once it was by the apostle, which indeed is the law that we should assert, that is, should build up or manifest the truth of things said about God, not in persuasive words of human wisdom, that is, not being supported as the principal middle terms for proving a proposition by the principles of human wisdom, which proceeds according to natural reason, but in the demonstration of the power of the theologians, that is, of these, of those who handed on the canonical scriptures, namely the apostles and the prophets, of the power, I say, moved by the Spirit, namely the Holy Spirit. For Dionysius in his doctrine is supported by the authority of sacred scripture, which has strength and power according as the apostles and prophets were moved to speaking by the Holy Spirit, revealing to them and speaking in them. So for St. Thomas, with theology is something which is fundamentally centered around sacred scripture. For St. Thomas is an extremely scriptural theologian. He sticks extremely close to sacred scripture. And he says that we cannot even say a thing about God outside of sacred scripture in another place, referring back to this passage in the divine names. So this is why God just tells them, and just leading it at that, doesn't really work, because we're claiming authority for that God is doing something, God is acting in a certain way, but we don't have any warrant for it in the canonical scriptures, which are the authority when it comes to the working of God. And let me see, somebody commented, the saints can hear our prayers because God gives them the ability, the same when St. John was given the ability to hear all creation at the same time praising God, and every creature is heaven on earth. Yeah, so I'm going to be talking more so here about the exact mode and manner in which it happens. How can we have that surety that they do hear us? And obviously, the conclusion is given to us already in the and what's called the proximate rule of faith, or the magisterium or teaching authority of the church. But how can we speak about this? Why? What is the foundation for this? So if you go to my website, I just recently did an article on this, which is what this is going to be based off of, how the saints hear us. And I start with the beatific vision. So the beatific vision is when we see the divine essence. In after death, we have the lumen gloriae, so the light of glory infused into our intellects, wherein impressed in our intellect is that that vision of the divine essence. And this is evidently clear from sacred scripture. So Matthew 5:8, blessed are the clean of heart, they shall see God. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see God. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see now through a glass in a dark mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall see even as I am known. Matthew 18:10, see that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say to you, for their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then the classic text, which is 1 John 3:2, dearly beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when we shall appear, we shall be like to him, because we shall see him as he is. So it's very clear. We're seeing him as he is in himself. The Council of Florence adds that in himself, but it's pretty clear. We are seeing God. We are seeing the divine essence. And then this is labeled by the theologians as the primary object of the beatific vision. And even the Protestant divines recognize this. If you read, for example, Turretin at the end of his Institutes of Eclectic Theology. And do be careful if you do check out Turretin. Make sure you check out with your spiritual father, because he is a heretic. So you don't want to be reading dangerous books in that way. So if you do check it out, make sure you consult with somebody and not just read it willy-nilly. So this is evident. I don't think we're going to have really any debate when it comes to the fact that in the beatific vision we see the divine essence, except also from the heretical Palamites. But there's no Palamites out there who are disagreeing with us here that we see the divine essence in the beatific vision. So then here's a more controversial one, which this is really where the crux of the argument is going to lay, is in the fact that in the divine essence, we see the objects of his creation. So we don't only see that primary object, or called the essential object, we also see what's called the accidental or secondary object of the beatific vision, which is going to be those things which he has created. And this is implicit in sacred scripture, that we see the objects of creation in the beatific, in the divine essence. It needs some drawing out, but it's there in scripture. And then we'll also give some theological proofs. But the psalmist sings, in thy light we see light. And this is a very important text for the scholastics when it comes to talking about actually the agent intellect, which is a completely different discussion. So light is spoken of in the first case, thy light, under the aspect of truth, first causatively. So the fact that there is a certain light which causes something, that is, wherein God is the revealer of truth to us, naturally in the agent intellect and supernaturally in the light of grace/glory. And the second is objectively, so that is truth. So you have a relationship between God's causative power, so his light, which lightens our light. So our light can be said to be light of light. And this is also seen in 1 John 1:9. That was the true light, which enlighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Now, this cannot be speaking after the manner of supernatural revelation, because it's everyone who's in the world, for there are many without such. Rather, this is speaking of the natural mode of revelation, wherein we are enlightened to know natural things by God. In this text, the true light is speaking of the divinity formally, that is, light, truth itself, and second, causatively, that is, causing light in us, that is, causing the truth in us. The second may be described as lumen de lumine, light from light, that is, a created participation in the light of God. Now, such a participation is also granted or into a division of God. So when we think about all of these light statements, there is this intimate connection between God as light, is often described as light, his enlightening action, which causes light in us. So God himself is that light wherein we see truth, that truth wherein we see truth. So when we have that, and this is sharply distinguished from what's called the ontologism, but I won't really get into how it's sharply distinct from that. That's a whole nother episode. But in that we have a natural created participation in truth itself, it through the agent intellect, we are able to know truth. And this is after a natural mode, which both of these texts are describing. This isn't even talking about a supernatural mode, that is knowing the truths of the faith through the virtue of faith, and knowing God through intuitive vision granted by the light of glory. So not even talking about those things yet. But throughout sacred scripture, there is some sort of intimate connection through God being light himself, and in having a created participation in that light, we see not only not only do we have that knowledge of God himself, but we also have knowledge of those natural truths in the world. So third, and then if somebody objects, like, oh no, actually this is just talking about the truths of faith itself. Remember from 1 John 1:9, it's enlightening every man that cometh into the world. So this obviously isn't talking about the truths of the faith or anything like that. It's talking about the natural mode of revelation. So third, St. Paul writes, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Now concerning the objects of faith, there are many other objects than the divine essence itself. Now, the impressed species of this knowledge, that thing, I know describing it as a thing, that thing in our intellect wherein we know truth. So we have normally when we know truth, let's say I'm seeing this pen right here. My sensitive faculties, that is my eye, perceives, now also my touch, and I guess my smell too. So my eyes, touch, and smell perceive this pencil right here, and these very sensations are impressed upon my intellect. The what's called the common sense brings them together and forms them into the impressed, what's called the impressed species on the intellect, which is my perception of the thing. So this normally happens through sensation. Now in heaven, what's the problem? Before the resurrection of the body, we don't have sensitive faculties. We are a soul without a body. We are a disembodied soul before the resurrection of the body. So we don't have these sensitive faculties to impress that species on our intellect. But we are said to know things besides the divine essence. So besides the essential and primary object, there are other things we know. So there has to be secondary objects. There has to be an accidental object rather than the essential object. There has to be those other things. And how else is it going to be done besides the beatific vision? Because it isn't done through the sensitive faculties. And now there's going to be fourth. This is going to be a little bit more of a classical proof, but I'm going to check the comments real quick. That verse wouldn't make sense from a Palamite perspective, since one wouldn't have an uncreated light energy brought down so that we can see another uncreated light energy. The in thy light we shall see light. That is a good point. St. Thomas actually, as I said, applies this to the agent intellect and doesn't even apply it to supernatural revelation, which I think from context that St. Thomas is right. But also, I always think St. Thomas is right. So I've never found anything I disagree with him on. I agree with him in absolutely everything. Not one thing do I disagree with St. Thomas on, except perhaps when it comes to the numbering of the days, but and how long the days were. I do think that they were instantaneous, but that is a story for another day. So fourth, St. Paul writes, "For of him and by him and in him are all things." Now this proves a threefold causality, which everybody is going to assent to, in God's relation to creatures. First, that he is exemplar cause, wherein all things are patterned after his beauty. Second, that he is efficient cause, in that he created them. And third, that he is the final cause. So all things are patterned on him. All things are created by him. And all things tend to him as their final cause. Now, the effect is in some sense, although in diverse modes, contained in its cause. So that is, in knowing truth itself, we can know various truths which are patterned on truth itself, caused by truth itself, intend to truth itself. So in that we know the cause, which is God himself, God's essence, so also do we know the effects. So in that we know truth itself, we know various truths. In that we know beauty itself, we know various beauties. In that we know goodness itself, we know the various goodnesses which participate in that goodness. So in God's causality of creation, as expressed in sacred scripture, implicitly contained in this, is that we also can know those things caused by him. So fifth, I say to you that even so that there should be joy in heaven upon one sinner that doth penance more than upon 99 who need not penance. And again, this is the same as the last time about the impressed species. They're not going to be able, through their sensitive faculties, they don't have eyes in their sensitive faculties to look down and be like, oh, there's one sinner who is doing penance right now. I'm going to rejoice from that. No, it has to be through a different mode. They're learning something in heaven, which can't be through the sensitive faculties. It must be through some other mode, and the only other mode is going to be in the divine essence, in the beatific vision they have. Because I could also see somebody disagreeing with the third text I brought up, being like, well, they already knew that before. So it's just being retained in the intellect. Well, how are you going to explain this one now? Because they're actually learning something. They're rejoicing in heaven because now they're seeing somebody who is doing penance. Sixth, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and revenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So again, there's another example of this type of knowing which is in heaven. And also this great cloud of witnesses, although some are going to explain that in a different sense. So I didn't even bring it up because that's a very contentious passage. I would rather bring up things that other people don't know already talk about. I love water. Make sure you drink enough water. It's very important. Okay, so now for the theological proofs. So we're still, I told you guys this, like 99% of this is just going to be proving that in the divine essence, we see the objects of creation. Once that's proved, dominoes just go, just absolutely just annihilated. Dominoes just destroyed, wrecked, debunked, annihilated, done. So first, from the nature of beatitude itself. For beatitude is the complete satiation of one's intellectual and volitional faculties. Now, in this, we licitly desire to know other truths, such as the nature of the hypostatic union, the workings of divine providence, etc. We can go back to, again, that the only way in which we can know something in this is not through sensitive faculties, but only through some sort of impressed species, which happens in the beatific vision. So we would not have this complete satiation, because we would want to know not only God, but also his works, those articles of faith. So we would want to know about the causality of the sacraments. We would want to know about the modality wherein the divinity and the humanity are united. I surely would want to know about a lot of these things that I've studied on earth in the beatific vision. Now, the complete satiation requires that there is not only that primary object, but also these secondary objects, which are satiating the intellect through knowing it. And then the Sacra Theologiae Summa explains in two places. Wait, give me 1 second. Sorry about that. I am back. So when it comes to the Sacra Theologiae Summa, it comments, since beatitude is also freedom from all evil, for the blessed there is no sorrow, either of body or of soul, no sadness, no fear of sinning, no error or judgment affirming something false, no ignorance or lack of knowledge due to their state. So if you there is a serious damage which is done to our view of beatitude, if there's going to be an error, judgment, affirming something false, ignorance, lack of knowledge, that's going to be occurring in this state. And then further, since beatitude perfectly satiates the rational appetite, all efficacious desires of the blessed will be fulfilled, as theologians commonly teach. Of course, an unfulfilled desire is causing pain, cannot take place in the blessed, and so on. So second, from divine simplicity, and this is where most people go, is to divine simplicity. I think this is liable to some disputation when it comes to exactly how we're thinking about divine simplicity. I do grant that there is some disputation which is necessary, although I still would affirm, because there's a knowledge of the greater, that is of a certain intuitive knowledge of the various attributes of God, I do think that it's a relatively easy proof to say, like, yeah, of course, we know not only the various attributes of God, but also we have a certain knowledge of those ideas in the divine intellect. So I think this is a pretty strong proof. So second, from divine simplicity, all that is in God is God, with only a virtual distinction between the various attributes of God, in accordance with our reception of that knowledge with the foundation of the thing. Therefore, in intuitively seeing the essence of God, we see the entirety of such and not disparate parts. Now, there is a divine intellect, and then in this divine intellect, there are the various objects of divine intellection, which through God's knowledge of his own essence includes all possible and actual knowledge. So also that in seeing the divine essence, we would be able to see all possible and actual actions of God. Now, third, from the relationship of nature to grace, which I thought of this early today. I haven't seen this in anybody else talking about this, but I think this is a very rock solid and interesting argument for it, is that grace does not destroy nature, rather it perfects and elevates it to a supernatural level. So for example, let's think of Mozart in heaven. Wait, Mozart was a Protestant, right? Protestant? Oh no, he was Catholic. Oh wait, was he a Mason? Oh man, was he a Mason? Oh my, this is tragic. Sorry, I need to make sure this is. Okay. Oh, he was initiated into a Masonic lodge, and he released 8 pieces of music for the Masons. Oh no, he's looking up at us, not down at us. Dang it. Okay, let's think of Palestrina. Palestrina, he's a solid Catholic. So Palestrina, really good at composing. In heaven, he just won't be all of his natural faculties. All of those natural talents, whether it's of various natural habituations or natural objects of knowledge, they won't be utterly annihilated and him flattened into a robot of or like a one of the mass-produced sort of like the Buzz Lightyear meme with all the Buzz Lightyears that are the same. That's not what's going to happen to Palestrina. He just won't turn into another Buzz Lightyear, beatific vision Buzz Lightyear, where he's just like everybody else. But rather, the natural faculties, by grace and then thus by glory, are brought to their fruition and their perfection, and they are elevated to an entire new mode. the various natural arts are brought to an even greater beauty and an even greater talent than they were on Earth. So Palestrina will become Super Palestrina. He's currently composing music that is more beautiful than any mere mortal can compose on Earth. That's what's happening. So with all of those natural relations, interests, etc., talents, whatever that we may have, Grace is going to perfect and elevate these natural relations, interests, etc. Now, all of these are actually objects of our intellect. So therefore, there must be a raising of our knowledge, which requires new information and not only a new disposition of matter in order to increase, which would require some sort of gaining and growing in knowledge, which thus would be through not through the sensitive faculties, as we have already concluded. And I don't think it's likely that it's through any sort of analytic judgment either, any sort of a priori judgment from those premises we already know. Therefore, it's going to be through the beatific vision. And then fourth, concerning the divine mode of knowledge. So I'm not gonna go through this whole quote, but basically I'm just gonna say a bro trust moment here. But the way in which God knows things, like, have you ever wondered how God knows us without being dependent upon our existence and dependent on us for that knowledge? Because there would be a grave dependency of God on creation if he had to depend on it for his knowledge of it. It would be dependent on it. So he doesn't like look down and say, oh, okay, Christian looks like this. I know that because I looked at him. That would require some sort of dependence that is unbefitting of the divinity. So the way in which the theologians talk about God knowing things is that God actually looks at himself. God, in knowing himself, knows all of the things in which he does. That is basically God knows himself, and therefore God knows his works, because he is the exemplar cause of all things. So that is the way that divine knowledge works. So that already proves that in looking at the divine essence, that you see the things which are created by the divinity. And therefore, so also with us, obviously, after a completely different mode, but the way in which it works still is there's still some sort of analogy between us and between God. So this is called by the theologians the secondary objects of the beatific vision, or more broadly speaking, accidental beatitude. So we have proved in our first premise that in the beatific vision we see the divine essence. In our second presence premise, in the divine essence, we see the objects of creation. Therefore, we see the objects of creation in the beatific vision. Okay, wonderful. Now, where do we go from here? You may be wondering. Well, we can turn this conclusion back into a major premise. So we see the objects of creation in the beatific vision. Now, it's obvious. This is self-evident. People ask for the intercession of the saints. I'll do it right now. St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. Therefore, this I've just proved this premise. Somebody, I myself, have just asked for the intercession of a saint. Therefore, it is a certain object of creation which has happened. So therefore, the saints, having the beatific vision, know of those asking for their intercession. Boom. But this still doesn't get us to our conclusion. Because right now, I've just proved the saints, having the beatific vision, know that people ask for their intercession. Now, how do we know that they actually intercede for us? That there's another step here. So as a brief corollary, which is going to, this is almost going to of necessity prove thesis three, which is that the saints will intercede for those who ask for their intercession, is that let us suppose that the major premise above has not been adequately proved. So let's pretend that I have not proved that we see the object of creation to be a vision, and that one only affirms that such knowledge is as is licitly desired, no more, no less, granted to the saints who have obtained their rewards. So let's just pretend that the saints only know what they licitly desire. Because I don't think anybody wants to say, okay, the saints don't know what they licitly desire. If they lawfully desire some good, to know some good, God is going to grant it to them. Obviously, It's really silly to say otherwise, or like you have a very deficient view of what Beatitude is. So let's just pretend that. Some more reserved Catholic theologians actually say this. Catholic Encyclopedia takes this more reserved stance, which is fine. I'll grant it happily. In argumentum, that is, I'll definitely grant it. But the conclusion still follows. For in Beatitude, charity is perfected in the will. And this is proved by the authority of St. Paul. I don't even need to argue why. St. Paul writes, charity never falleth away. And the reason why is because we have the object in our intellect of infinite good. And then the will of necessity is drawn by that infinite good. Therefore, we are perfected in our attainment of infinite good. And therefore, in our attainment of infinite good, the seeking of infinite good, and in charity. So that's the reason why. But St. Paul just goes out and say, charity never falleth away, which is in reference to the beatific vision. So thinking about charity and charity, we desire the good both of itself for our both of itself, itself, which is God, for ourselves and for others in desiring the good. So in desiring the good of others, we desire to aid them in their need. If you have charity for somebody, you are going to want to help them. No doubt. Now, praying for somebody is aiding in their need. Therefore, the saints will desire to hear requests of those in need for help, which brings us by another path to the second thesis. So they're going to desire to be able to know what other people need help with, to therefore pray for them. Because in charity, in the communion of saints, the saints desire to want to pray for each other. If you know an extremely holy person, somebody exuding charity, something you know about that person is that they delight in praying for people, especially those people who ask them. They delight in that. And so also the saints, to an even higher degree, will want to engage in praying for others. And then now that I thought of it, there's also there's a good argument from self-diffusiveness, that the good naturally diffuses and so on when it comes to the use of instruments with fulfilling God's providence. He desires to use those secondary objects of the intercession of various people on earth and then also on heaven. But that just kind of popped into my mind from a discussion I had with a friend. So this corollary, we still get to the same place, even if you just want to say that only the knowledge they illicitly desire. So back onto the major, the saints having the beatific vision know of those asking for their intercession. And then the minor, the will perfected by perfect charity, receiving those deeds under the aspect of good, will assent to the request. Therefore, the saints will intercede for those who ask for their intercession. So there, we've proved the saints are able to know those things which are asked of them to intercede. And they do assent to those requests because of their perfect charity. This is a relatively simple argument. And now there is a certain limit to this thesis. Because basically what we have proved is that the saints will intercede, and that if you ask, they will intercede, but not necessarily that, we ought to intercede. And this gets into a little bit of a deeper discussion on the way in which liturgical, law works. I would argue because it is not illicit by any rule of sacred scripture, and it is something which is good, therefore it is something which is licit. But others have a different view of the way in which biblical law works, which is a discussion for a completely different day. But all we have proved now is that if you ask a saint for their intercession, they will pray for you, which is good enough for me. That gets me as far, a lot farther than most are willing to admit. Okay. So I'm going to check the chat, and I'll answer some questions. Okay. Mozart was Catholic. Mozart was Catholic. Bach was Prot. Oh, I think I was thinking of Bach. But Mozart was Roman Catholic, but a Mason for a while, but later repented of Masonry. Oh, W in the chat. St. Mozart, pray for us. Oh, thanks be to God. I was really worried there. So I really enjoy a lot of his music. I know it's kind of basic, being a Mozart fan. I think Palestrina was like a little bit more of an edgy based take and not more of a normie take, but yeah, I love Mozart. He's good. He's a good guy. I think he may have been a Mason too. Bach? Let me check. I think Bach was a Mason. Oh, wait. You think he may have been a Mason too? Oh, Bach was a Freemason. Okay. Says he was a Freemason. But this is also from Quora.com, so I don't know how much to trust it. Was Palestrina a Freemason? Okay. W, he was not. W in the chat. W in the chat. Okay. Let's go. Absolute W. Mozart was, okay. Mozart Catholic. He was a Mason, but never showed up. Ah, that's a little sus since he did a whole, what's it called? Concert piece for him. The explanation is that the papal bull condemning masonry was not published in his region. I think it's kind of self-evident that you shouldn't be a Mason, but I don't think you'd really need the papal bull. I think it's sufficiently promulgated by ordinary reading of scripture and knowledge of the Masons. It would be like saying, like, oh, the bull condemning Black Lives Matter as an organization wasn't promulgated in my region. Well, I think it's sufficiently promulgated by the ordinary knowledge that a Catholic has. And this was also before the ban on being a Mason came in. Yeah, I would argue that it was sufficiently promulgated before that. You didn't need something explicit. So question, the Militant Thomas. We request that you use this platform to promulgate Mysterium Fidei in all its splendor. The encyclical by Paul the Fourth of Happy Memory issued on the feast. I think you mean Paul the Sixth of Happy Memory issued on the feast of Pope Pius the Tenth. I've actually never read that. Actually never read that encyclical. It's on the Holy Eucharist. What in the... How did I not know about it? It's probably because I only read pre-Vatican II manuals. So there's actually these kind of cool... You know what I want to do one day? I wish there was like a Denziger to go through all of the... all of the encyclicals since Denzinger was written, and gather all the support from them too. It's really annoying only having up to like a certain date and then not being able to have anything that goes past it. So maybe we'll force Hassan to labor over long years. I mean, it wouldn't be too difficult. It would just take a lot of time, because you would have to read through these encyclicals. You have to find the propositions in those encyclicals, which relate to the various, because you have already the outline at the back of Denzinger of the entire faith. And you just have to take it and fit it where it puts in. I bet you could do like a companion volume that kind of has the same idea. You wouldn't even need to edit Denzinger at all. You could have a post-Vatican II companion volume that just kind of continues the same theses which were stated in the first Denzinger. You would just, and I don't think you would even have to add many extra. I mean, you could add extra details probably, but I don't think you would have to add like completely brand new theses. I don't think there's been too much theological development where it would be like just a massive overhauling of the systematic overview in the back of Denzinger. Edward Elgar. Let's see. I've never heard of Edward Elgar. Oh, Chad. Chad, English Catholic composer. W. My favorite is William Byrd. William Byrd was also 100% a closet Catholic too. Christian, did you hear the book, The Altar and the Lodge? It tries to rehabilitate types of masonry. I have not. Okay, so I missed the last live stream, so I didn't get to ask my question I had. Is Thomism monergistic? So it is my firm conviction that Thomism is monergistic. Now, we have to explain this thesis very carefully, very, very carefully, actually. So when it comes to monergistic can be spoken of in two ways. So first, monergistic can be talking about efficiently. So in the fact that influx of movement, that first movement of the will towards charity, the intellect towards faith, it can be spoken of in that way when it comes to efficient causality. And in this sense, everybody except semi-Pelagians will need to affirm that the Catholic faith is monergistic. Second way, it can be spoken of materially. Now, materially is talking about what is acted upon. So like, for example, the wood in the house. So when it comes to the wood in the house, that is going to be the intellect and will. That is those faculties in which the habits or the theological virtues are infused upon. And obviously, this is going to be something which is involving the action of the will, because the will itself is being acted upon. Now, when it comes to the bringing about of the acts, so we have the infusion of the habits, which is monergistic in nature. We have the matter of that of the infusion of the habits, which is obviously going to be the will itself, which is acted upon by actual and by sanctifying grace. And now we're going to think about the act of self, the act itself. So the act of charity, the act of faith, and the act of hope. That is what we would label as itself synergistic, because it is the will which is acting, but it's only the will which is enlivened and infused by those divine habits. The way in which St. John of the Cross is going to express this in his Living Flame of Love, and I think if you read Living Flame of Love, you will understand how Thomism understands the relationship between grace and the will. You're going to have the will be that wood, that log, and grace be that flame which burns upon the log. So it's just like the classic example of fire and steel. That is the way in which grace works upon the will. So when you touch, for example, a hot iron, is it the fire burning you or is it the iron burning you? What is it acting upon? Well, I guess you could kind of, it's a bit of both. But when it comes to the material cause, it's clearly the will. But when it comes to the first efficient cause, it's clearly going to be the fire, because the steel doesn't heat itself, but the steel is what is heated and what heats only by the power or habit infused in it by the fire. So I hope that is actually a helpful answer. So Paul VI condemning Rahner was his biggest W. It's absolute W. Do you know that Rahner is actually a huge fan of the Sacra Theologiae Summa? It's kind of interesting. You know, Mysterium Fides is biggest W. I think I'm going to just read it tonight, because why not? So question, how do I explain a lapsed Catholic proto-Protestant friend that asking for saints' intercessions is not the same as talking to ghosts as condemned in the Pentateuch? Okay, I think... Let me see. I think St. Thomas actually answers this. Let me see. Prayers with regards to the saints in heaven. Okay. Do-do-do, do-do-do, do-do-do. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, yeah. When it comes to specifically where I got this argument from, if you want to go to Summa Theologica, a Supplementum, question 72, article 1. Whether we ought to call upon the saints to pray for us. I think this is where. Come on now. Come on now. Does it not? This is going to be really annoying. This, come on now, St. Thomas. F in the chat. Absolute F in the chat. Okay. Well, okay. So the principal difference, I would say, I'm done searching for it. So the principal difference between the two is that when it comes to the necromancy of the Old Testament, this is the souls were in the limbus patrum. So they're in the limbo of the fathers. So they can truly be said to be dead, not alive in Christ. Because you see Samuel when he talks, he's like, "You're awakening me from my sleep," because they didn't have the beatific vision yet. So when it comes to necromancing, there's different in that sense. And it's also different in the sense that the mode in which it happens. So when it comes to necromancy, it's through some sort of illicit mode to know something in the future. You're trying to find something out. Because it's completely different what you're petitioning. In the former case, you're petitioning for something which is obviously illicit, that is certain knowledge you're not supposed to have about the future. Well, in the second case, it's merely having a humble asking for something. It would be the same way as comparing talking about the weather with somebody at church. And then talking about how you want to steal talking about how you want to steal the priest's lunch from the fridge at church. It's like it's two completely different things. They're like, "Whoa, you're still talking." Like that's really the only, I guess you could say, corollary between the two is talking. Like with all the other details that make necromancy illicit, they're not shared. It's a really weird argument. How does palimism lead to polytheism? Good question. So it is a fundamental conviction that only the divine essence, that only the only divine essence can be eternal and uncreated. So if you have something besides the divine essence, which is eternal and uncreated, something which is really distinct from the divine essence, notice that really distinct can be important because people are going to slap palimism on everything these days. And if you have something which is really distinct from the divine essence that is eternal and uncreated, it is something besides God. So you're going to have something with the attributes of God, namely uncreatedness and eternality, which is not God, which is going to lead to polytheism. So, but if you want to have one of the cope readings, like technically, if I wanted to be like super like mall, like I'm so cool, I could go and read palimism in having a virtual distinction of reasoned, found between the divine essence and energies. I could be like, "Look, I'm a Thomistic palimite." I don't get why we try to just recover fundamentally erroneous and badly done theology and try to restore it. There's little to no insights which is found in it. It has only been used for heretical uses, except apparently the last like few decades it's used for amazing uses and not heretical uses like the theologians of the church have always said every time it encountered Palimism. right on original wind production, flies in the face of so many contemporary schismatic objections to the Vatican II magisterium. I think it would actually be helpful in understanding Vatican II and the post-Vatican II magisterium if we did have, like, if we did have a Denzinger with all of the post-Vatican II stuff. I think that would be super helpful. Because then there would be something which is easily accessible. We're able to discern the mind of the church recently. Does Thomism subscribe to a specific atonement theory? Orthodox always tell me Christus Victor is best, but I don't know much about the topic. Yeah, when it comes to atonement theories, I think it's kind of a not a boring topic, fighting over which is my best. Scripture uses plenty of different images to describe the ineffable death of the God-man. So we can happily have all of those different images, including substitution, including Christus Victor, including all of the different images that we may, including even the exemplar theory of the atonement, that Christ was an example for us. Like, yes, it talks under that aspect too. How is transcendental Thomism not the same thing as Guntherism? I really only know about Gunther's theory about the Trinity. He had a tritheist view of the Trinity. I don't really know about much other about Gunther. I do know that he was going to be condemned to Vatican I. Vatican I, it pains my soul and makes me want to weep and cry every time I think about the fact that Vatican I was not finished. Because they were gonna define so many cool things. Like, they were gonna define of limbo. It's already been defined, by the way. It doesn't need to be redefined. It's just people see the encoding, and like, my babies are cute is basically their only argument against it. But it was gonna define that. It was gonna find a bunch of cool other stuff. It was gonna condemn a bunch of like really wicked heresies. Honestly, if Vatican I would have been completed in its fullness, we would be out of a lot of the mess that we're out. Just a minute, I'll be out. I can only answer a few more questions. So, there are post-Vatican II versions of Denzinger, though. Not really. Not of the same, like, not of the same type of, because there's just so much stuff that's happened after Vatican II. Not of the same extent of like of how Denzinger should be and how it was able to be used historically. I guess that is that is the best way I can frame it, what I'm asking, what I'm looking for. Okay. So the best take on the atonement, Christ's death is a sacrifice to God, not the devil. Based and true. Okay, that's all I have for you. Remember, if you really enjoy what I'm doing, you can become a patron at patreon.com/militantthomist. Get access to more cool stuff that I release, PDFs, other videos, articles that are not released to the public. Some of my academic articles, actually, I have on there. Also, if you'd like to send a one-time donation, militantthomist@gmail.com, you can PayPal that baby real quick. And remember to follow me everywhere, and I will talk to you guys later. I'm about to have dinner, but remember, it is the feast day of Saint Martha, actually. So remember to sit at the feet of our Lord and contemplate the divinity, and that the contemplative life, the passive life, is better than the active life. Thanks be to God.